for his own people, the nation of Israel. He started off in the beginning of chapter 9 telling us about that, how he earnestly, seriously, passionately desires for the nation of Israel to come to faith in Christ. He prays for it. He hopes for it. He labors towards it. How often in our study of the book of Acts do we have Paul speaking to the Jewish people in the community first and then going to the Gentiles? But he also knows that the experience of his career, and this is, by God's design, was that for the most part the Jews were not receiving it. They weren't believing the message of Christ. In fact, the nation had rejected the Messiah, and that's why he was crucified. Or it's partly why. I mean, we know he was crucified because God decreed from the foundation of the world that we would be saved through the death of his Son. And so he used the rejection of the people of Israel to accomplish that. And so he's in this section of Romans explaining his heart for his people, that he wants to see them saved, but he's confident that God's mercy hasn't failed, that the nation of Israel isn't lost. God's promises are not cut off. One of the main distinctions between us as what we call dispensationalists is that we believe God still has promises that pertain to the nation of Israel. Now, I hope you understand that maybe we don't understand all of the ins and outs of dispensationalism. We haven't spent a ton of time talking about that concept, but we reference it now and again. But one of the main attributes of dispensationalism is that we say there's a distinction between Israel and the church. Promises that were given to Israel belong to Israel. Promises given to the church belong to the church. Now, I know the sentiment behind the book, and we have it, or not book, the hymn that's in our hymnal, "Every promise in the book is mine." But you know, not every promise in the book is yours. Some of those promises pertain particularly to the nation of Israel. They don't belong to the church. Now, there's some principles in those things that we can draw out from them, but principles different than a promise. And we have to make good distinctions on those things. So, you know, I understand when we quote verses like, "If my people that are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, then I will heal their land." You know, that's for Israel. That's not for us. Now, if America as a nation would turn, repent, and seek the Lord, would things be different? Absolutely, things would change. But that promise is particularly and specifically given to Israel. So it's the difference between what it's actually being said and an application of what's being said. But we maintain that God has a purpose and a plan for the nation of Israel. And Paul is saying the fact that they rejected the Messiah when he came the first time does not mean that God has cut them off. And he's going to continue to explain that, but he kind of had a, I don't want to call it a tangent because it has a very real point to be made, and that is God's sovereign mercy, which we've been delving into for the last 3 or 4 weeks here. That Paul is confident that Israel isn't lost because God is still sovereign in the application of his mercy. And so he can say, it's not as though verse 6 of chapter 9, it's not as though the word of God has failed. How can he be certain that the word of God hasn't failed? Because the fulfillment of God's promises isn't dependent upon the response of people. It's dependent upon God who shows mercy. So now he's going to continue on. Why is it that Israel has continued rejecting the Messiah, both when Christ came and was physically present with them, and afterwards? Now, as Paul writes here, the book of Romans, we're probably 30 years after Christ ascended into heaven. The church has been going out, and largely, and you can answer this question, largely, who has been believing the message, Jews or Gentiles? The Gentiles. It hasn't been the Jewish people. Paul has consistently offered the Jews, first of all, he would go into the synagogue and preach the gospel to them. But as far as numbers and demographics are concerned, largely it wasn't the Jewish people populating the churches. It was Gentiles. And so he's going to explain that a little bit in this next section. So we pick up in verse 30. What shall we say then? The Gentiles, who did not pursue righteousness, have attained it. That is, a righteousness that is by faith. So here we have the picture of the Gentiles, and he's going to contrast that in a little bit with the picture of the Jewish people. But he portrays the Gentile people as achieving something they weren't even trying. They got something they weren't even looking for. They weren't even hunting, and yet they caught the deer or the rabbit or whatever it is you're trying to hunt for. Whatever it was unpursued, and yet they received it. The Jewish people currently were in a state of unbelief as a nation. Now, Paul's going to make a very good point that it's not totality. It's not the entire nation of Israel that's in rebellion at that point, and or even at this point, because God always saves a remnant. But for the most part, as a nation, as a whole, the Jewish people were rebelling against the Messiah. Now, Paul recognizes in Galatians, he makes this fantastic point. As much as he loves the nation of Israel, he loves his people, and he continually tries to reach out to them, he knows that in his own life, Christ is working through Paul largely to reach the Gentiles. Galatians 2:8, he says that when he went and visited Jerusalem and he talked to the other apostles, they all recognized that God's purpose was for the original 12 disciples, the apostles, to preach to the Jewish people for the most part, and for Paul to be the apostle to the Gentiles. That doesn't mean they never crossed those lines, because which apostle led the first Gentile to faith? It was Peter, going to Cornelius' house. He led that first Gentile and his whole family and baptized them into the church. Paul often did preach to Jewish people and saw many Jewish people believe, but largely their ministries were characterized the other way. The 12 apostles went to the Jewish people, Paul went to the Gentile people. And they recognized that that's how God was working through these men and the giftedness they had given them. But Paul then goes on here in Romans to outline this distinction that's going on and what he sees happening. The Gentiles, who didn't even pursue righteousness, have attained it. They weren't even chasing it. It wasn't even on their radar. It wasn't something they were looking for. Because, boy, if you read through the Gentile literature throughout history, you know what you mostly don't find? Any concern at all for what living before God means. It doesn't mean there's nobody talking about it. But for the most part, that's not what they're writing about. And that's why the Jewish people looked down with scorn upon the Gentiles. They were heathen. They had no care or concern for what God thought. They didn't have the law to give them guidance in what it is that God expects and to convict them of their sin. God had been working through the Jewish people. And so the Gentiles are just going on about their lives, and their societies are filled with all sorts of evil practices. Doesn't mean the Jews weren't filled with evil practices too, but you know, we're just focusing here on the Gentiles for a moment. And so largely throughout history, the Gentile nations totally unconcerned with what God thinks about them and how to properly relate to the God who created them. And when they do try to touch on those subjects, they get it terribly wrong. Not very often in the history of the world have there been a people group that has proposed the concept of a single God who created everything. You know how rare it is to talk about monotheism in the history of the world? It comes up only a couple of times. And one of those times is in the God of the Bible who declares, "I created all things." And so apart from that, mankind gets it wrong. Our imaginings about what God is like, and here we're talking about this in Sunday school this morning, divorced from the Word of God, human imagination will get it wrong. It will be completely off the mark, and that's where the Gentiles were. That's why Paul describes them in other places as being alienated, enemies from God, separate from the promises, apart from the covenants. They were considered an alien and strange people. But in Christ, that all changes. What they were not even looking for, and what they couldn't find on their own, they're groping about in the darkness. The very reason for which the Jewish people looked down on them, they found in Christ. And so when Paul came along preaching this message of the gospel, everything we've been dealing with throughout the book of the Romans, that Christ died for our sins, that he earned the righteousness that we needed, That he took our sins upon himself and paid that debt. And that when we put our faith in him, this great transfer occurs. All my sin taken off of me and I'm forgiven. All of his righteousness imputed to me and I'm clothed with it. So that when God looks at me, he doesn't see me, he sees the righteousness of his son. And I can stand before God total, complete, forgiven. Not because of me, but because something that was given to me. That's what the Gentiles found, and they weren't even looking for it. But Paul comes along proclaiming this message, and it was God's purpose through Paul to start bringing to himself a people out of the Gentiles called the church. The church age largely is about God calling a people from the Gentiles. That's why the Jews largely don't believe it right now. They will. Paul's going to get to that later in chapter 10 and 11. He's going to deal a lot with why the nation of Israel is missing out on it right now. Again, not totally. That's why we support guys like Marty Zeigner preaching the gospel with good effect to Jewish people. But by and large, the Jewish people are not receiving it. Church is not largely made up of Jewish people. So what the Gentiles received is a righteousness that comes by faith. It's what they weren't pursuing it, they weren't chasing it, they weren't even thinking about it, but they attained it. It's what they got a hold of. Almost, he doesn't put it this way, but stumbled upon it. And it's not because they stumbled upon it, it's because God put it there and gave it to them. Look what they got there in verse 30. A righteousness that is by faith. That's the alien righteousness Paul has been talking about. Not like big googly eyes, green-shaped monster from another world, right? But alien as in separate from us. The righteousness by which we stand before God is not ours. It's outside of us. It was given to us as a gift. That's why the Bible talks about it like clothes that you put on. You know, clothes aren't part of you. If I cut my tie, it doesn't hurt. If I cut my finger, it does. Why? Because one's part of me, the other isn't.
Doesn't alien also infer radical difference from us? Radically different from us?
It could, I suppose.
Because, I mean, that's the way it is. Very alien to us.
Yeah. Oh, I see. So you're taking the, something that's strange.
Yeah, strange.
Strange to us.
And
it certainly is. Because we consistently try to approach God on what basis? Hey, I'm good. It's me. God loves me. You know, sometimes even as the church, when we preach the gospel to people, how do we start? Oh, God loves you so much. You're such a lovable person. And you know what? You know how a sinner responds to that? Well, of course he does. I mean, I love me a lot. Why shouldn't God love me? Which is why, throughout the scripture, the consistent method of preaching the gospel, and I'm not saying we be jerks and judgmental about this, but the method of preaching the gospel is you start with the law of God. Because, and Paul's going to outline this, I'm kind of getting ahead of myself here, but what he's going to lay out. The Gentiles were ready and willing to believe that God could give them righteousness, even when they weren't looking for it. And that's going to contrast with how the Jewish people were thinking about it. And so, the church age began. As Paul and the other apostles and disciples are going out and they're preaching the gospel, they're preaching about this gift of righteousness that's now available because of Jesus Christ. And the Gentiles are all saying, I've never heard of this before. This is great. I love this. You mean I can be right with the God that made me, not because of me? And it was very easy for them to see because they could look at their own lives and say, well, yeah, obviously I don't have anything to bring him. I got nothing. But when Jesus preached the Beatitudes to the Jewish people and said, blessed are the poor in spirit, he was largely unreceived. Why is that? Because what Paul says next here, verse 31, that's the Gentiles. They were ready to receive a gift of righteousness, a righteousness they didn't earn, a righteousness that they weren't even trying to pursue. righteousness that's received by faith. But, verse 31, that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. So Israel, throughout her existence, from the time God called them as a people, gives them the law, makes them their own nation, starts trying to prove to God that they are worthy of His choosing, worthy of His goodness, worthy of His blessings. And they try to prove that by keeping the law. They let that gift of the law, and Paul has made this case throughout the book of Romans, the law itself is very good. The law itself is a spiritual thing. The law itself is perfect. The problem is us. We can't keep it. And God never meant for people to try to earn their righteousness by keeping His law. The law's whole point was to show us how far we fall short of His righteousness, of His holy standard. But Israel missed that mark. They thought, well, hey, God gave us this great gift. He must really think we're something special. Yeah, we're the keepers of the law. You Gentiles out there, you don't even care. You're not even trying. We Jewish people, at least we're trying to do what's right. And they began to think of themselves as this special people, not because of God's free and abundant mercy, but because of their own goodness, their own inherent righteousness. We've got the law. We've got the promises. That must mean we are something special. Church isn't immune to that kind of thinking, by the way. Oftentimes we do start to get a spiritual pride about us that says, well, you know, we're the church. We live better than everybody else. And it should be the case that we live better than the world. We should be living to higher righteous standards than the world. But are we doing that because we're better? Not in any sense. Because what has Paul argued all throughout, chapter 6, 7, and 8? The reason you are able to live righteous is because of grace. God's giving it to you. God, through His Holy Spirit, is at work in you. That's not you doing it. It's not of him that runs or of him that wills, but it's of God who shows mercy. That's the gospel of grace. And so while we are to be pursuing practical righteousness as believers, we are never to allow that to get us to a point where we think, well, I dress better than that guy over there. Or I act better than that person over there. I mean, that's why God loves me. That's a spiritual pride. It's an arrogance. And it's the moment we recognize it, we need to immediately repent of it and turn away. And see other people the way God sees all of us, is abundantly needy, totally desperate. We all need mercy. We all need grace. And a lot of times we as the church just have trouble because we can't get it. We can't seem to find that the right perspective on those things. I don't like the word balance, but sometimes it's the only word I can come up with to get it, right? So we are supposed to be living holy lives. But we're also supposed to be compassionate and merciful towards those who aren't, because God has showed us compassion and mercy. And sometimes we get on the side of, well, let's show so much compassion and mercy that we no longer proclaim living holy. That's a mistake. We as the church are supposed to be living holy. We're supposed to be living righteously because we're not slaves to sin anymore. We're slaves of righteousness. But on the other hand, we've got to recognize that people who live apart from the church, unbelievers out in the world, they need mercy as much as we do. They need grace. And it's offered to them. You know, God saves people with tattoos, right? God saves people with purple spiky hair.
Or with no hair.
There are some things that when someone comes to Christ, they should begin to see changes in their lives. And I'm not going to say it's tattoos or purple spiky hair or anything. We've got to learn to look at righteousness the way God looks at it, because where does the righteousness begin? Here. My heart begins to transform. What's the measure of righteousness? I always wear a tie and a skirt? No. The measure of righteousness is the fruit of the Spirit. I start to see that I love people. I have joy, I have patience, tenderness, meekness, self-control. You know, modesty comes in at some point. But we've got to be careful how we measure righteousness. It's not just on the outside. God shows mercy. Well, the Jewish people, they wanted to just hold in this position that said, you know, God chose us because we are such righteous people. We were the ones thinking about how to get right with God. And so, yeah, we needed some help because we weren't always doing it right. But, you know, we just needed help. We met God halfway and then he made up the difference. Oh, please don't adopt that theology. It's an affront to God. We don't come halfway. We don't do part of the work. He does it all. And so Israel, they were pursuing a law that would lead to righteousness. And so they were trying very, very hard to keep that law. So much so that they said, wow, we want to be really careful not to violate this law. And so we're going to set up a hedge of protection around it. You know, we've got this little area in our lawn we don't want anybody trampling on. And we don't want to put up with people who are walking right up to the edge and saying, okay, right there. I'm not over the edge. I haven't broken the law. And so the Jewish people said, you know what? We need to set up something else because if people are getting right here, there's a good chance they're going to trip and fall over. So you know what? We're going to put the fence back here. And so they set up this fence that says, you can't even get near that boundary. But now what happens? Now what's considered wrong? Crossing the fence. And so I'm standing here. God's command is up there, but everybody's looking down on me because I just crossed the fence that we all set up. We start judging other people's righteousness based on the rules that we've made up rather than the rules God has established. And folks, the church isn't immune from this one either, is it? I mean, we mentioned just a couple of things earlier. We can have discussions about tattoos and the way we should dress and the way we should do our hair. But boy, we've got to be careful to make sure that the standard is what God said and not the standard that we make up for ourselves. Because if we start to implement our own standard, what do we call that? Self-righteousness. And we start to think to ourselves that we're righteous because we keep these commandments. When the reality is, why are you righteous? Because Christ had to give it to you. It wasn't yours, and it will never be yours. It'll never be something you come up with. It'll never be something you contribute to. You receive it. You do not contribute to it. And so the Jewish people were kind of stuck in this self-made righteousness mode. They were pursuing righteousness, but they were trying to do it through their own means, through their own efforts. And so they did not reach it. They did not succeed in reaching the law of righteousness. Because what happens when you try to climb that ladder yourself? It's, oh, I'll keep this command, and then I'll learn how to do better, and I'll keep the next command, and then I'll learn how to do better, and I'll slowly climb my way up to being acceptable to God. What's the trouble with that? Well, what does Isaiah tell us about our own righteousnesses? They're filthy. We're not climbing up the ladder, folks, when we try to do that. Which way are we moving? We're digging our own grave. Because every time I come up with a self-righteous action or thought or standard or whatever it is, and I try to present it to God as an offering that's acceptable to Him to cover my sin, I am actually condemning myself in a greater way. I'm actually showing God how unrighteous I am because I still think that I can do it. And I'm telling Him, I don't need you. I don't need your mercy. I don't need your goodness. I'll earn this myself. Here you go. Don't you love this mud pie I made for you? Israel didn't achieve righteousness. Because why, verse 32, he's going to answer this. Because they didn't pursue it by faith. They pursued it as if it were based on works. They're pursuing a right relationship with God on the wrong basis. Because they missed a lot of the things God said all throughout the Old Testament. Even while He's proclaiming, you must do this, you must do this, you must do this. And then He would tell them through the prophets, you're never going to get it. You're never going to do it right. And so if you want to approach me, you're going to have to approach me on a different basis. I'm going to have to do it for you. I'm going to make a new covenant with you at some point when you finally get the message that you can't earn your own righteousness, and this new covenant is going to be based on what my son does, not on what you do. Aren't you glad you're part of the new covenant today instead of the old? Well, they missed it because they weren't pursuing it by faith. They were pursuing it based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. And hence we draw the message of our sermon this morning, stumbling over the offensive gift. Now, Paul's going to explain what he means here. Verse 33, he says, "As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." That is a quote from Isaiah chapter 8. And it's a section where God is telling Israel they need to trust him. There were some horrible things going on in the nation. And he kept telling them, "I'm your safety, I'm your defense, you trust me. But I know that that's going to be offensive because there's always people that think trusting God's not good enough. You need to do something about it yourself." It's human nature. It's what we do. And so God tells them plainly, "Here, I'm laying this foundation, and that's trust in me. I'm the fortress. I'm the rock. I'm your stability. I'm your security. But I know that there's going to be a lot of people that come up to that stone, and they trip over it and fall flat on their face, and they bust their beak. Because they cannot accept that trust and that God are enough. Can't accept it. It's offensive to them. Why is it offensive? Because in our human pride and arrogance, we always want to think that we're the answer. We always want to think that we are the solution to the problem, that we're the ones that can fix it. You know, and we get it because a lot of things in life are about us trying to do it. What's God's normal means of providing your needs? Through work. Most of the time, God will provide the things that you need through you working to get them. So you need food? Raise a garden. You need money? Get a job. I know that sounds simplistic, but that's the normal means. And sometimes there's creative ways to do that. I'm not saying like online gambling or anything is a creative way to earn your income, but within the commands of God, I should say, there could be creative ways, especially in an internet age. You know, eBay's a great way to bring in some extra money, right? Sell off stuff you don't have, or you sell off stuff you don't need anymore. Don't sell stuff you don't have. That's like, "Gary, I sold that thing that was in your living room. You told me you were tripping over it the other day, so I got rid of it for you. The guy will be over at 3 o'clock to pick it up." Right? So, we always want to think that we are the answer. But God says, you cannot approach me in terms of your sin on this basis. You can't have your sin forgiven that way. And a lot of people come to that stone, and when they look at the stone and it says faith, trust me, I'll take care of it, they say, no, that can't be right. God doesn't want me to just sit back and trust him and let him take care. I got to do something here. I got to feel like I'm contributing to this. And because of pride, they trip over the stone. And instead of saving them, it winds up breaking them. That's the nature of the offensive gift, is that what God offers us means that we must come to the end of ourselves. We must come to the point where we recognize, I have nothing. And so we sing the song, "Come you sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of mercy, love, and power." But that necessarily means I have to take a view of myself that I, my natural state, don't want to take, and that is that I am broken. I am wounded. I am needy and totally unable to take care of the problem. You know, and a lot of times we go out preaching the gospel, and it is not the people that look really good on the outside and look like they've got it that put their faith in Christ. You know why? Because they're still clinging to that idea. I can do this. I'm not that bad. Oh, maybe I need a little help from God now and then, but no, I'm not ready to say that Christ is the only answer. It's got to be Christ and something else. Christ and me somehow. But it's the people whose lives are totally broken, shattered, ruined, Those are the ones that come to Christ because they realize they got nothing left. And all of their sin has left them hopelessly, desperately shipwrecked. Their lives and relationships are ruined. Sometimes even their bodies are a mangled mess from their sinful decisions. And that's when they finally are ready to say, I got nothing left. If God's going to save me, he has to do it. But that's exactly where we all need to come. The Jewish people, Paul says, they weren't ready. They couldn't do it because they couldn't give up on this idea of self-righteousness. Their pride, they wouldn't let go of it. And so Paul quotes this just to let them know, this is not something I'm coming up with on the spur of the moment. Look, Isaiah said this 750 years ago. God says, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. So God knows that the gospel is offensive to natural man. He knows that it wounds our pride. But he plainly tells us, you got to get over that or you can't come. You don't get over this arrogance and this sense that you're going to do something about it and you cannot come to me. You have to trip over this stone first. You have to give up on yourself. Because what does he say next? And this is actually a separate quote from later in Isaiah chapter 28. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. What's Paul focusing on that quote? That little word, believes. Not strives, not tries really hard, not reforms himself. Who will not be ashamed? The one that believes. The one that simply trusts that God is going to do it. How often in Scripture did God demonstrate this in the miracles he performed for his people when he allowed, like Jerusalem, to be surrounded by an army that no human solution could solve? And finally, when the people get it and they just cry out, God, we got nothing, our armies can't do a thing against this, we need you to save us. And then God steps in and says, okay, I'll do it now. Because you finally realized what's going on. You got nothing. You are of no help to yourself. In fact, every time you try to solve the problem, you make it worse. Let me take care of this. And then he'd go destroy the enemy army, send them home crying. And people would rejoice. And then a few years later, they're back to doing their old tricks again. And Israel continued, stumble over that stone. We'll just trip over it. God says, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. And they say, oh, my foot. I can't take that. Can't take that slap to my pride. So Paul continues, chapter 10, verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. That is a strong desire Paul's expressing here. Not just some mental attribution. Well, yes, everybody needs to come to faith in Christ, so I hope they all get saved. I mean, every opportunity Paul had, he also took the chance to preach to them, including when they were screaming and throwing things at him as he stood on the steps of the fortress in Jerusalem. And the Roman soldiers had to hold the Jewish people back while Paul cried out and said, Christ is the Messiah, believe him. He's still offering mercy. Even though you're spitting in his face and screaming and raging at him, he'll still save you. Paul wants these people to come to that realization. And I love that Paul puts this here because after such a lengthy discourse on the free mercy of God and that focus upon the fact that it is not about him that runs or about him that wills, he says, I'm going to pray for this. I'm still going to entreat God on this matter. That there is no contradiction between believing that God is sovereign in the bestowal of his mercy and a passion for evangelism. And a heart's desire to see people come to faith in Christ, it's absolutely inconsistent for us to say that because we believe God chooses those who are going to be saved, that we therefore sit back and say, well, they're going to get saved anyway. We don't have to preach. I mean, if God's going to save who he's going to save, then why should I go out preaching? He's actually going to deal with that in chapter 10. Do you know why you go out preaching? Because God in his goodness has chosen to include you in the process of reaching those whom he has chosen. You're a tool. You're a tool in the master's hand. He is using you to reach and shape other people. And when you pray for God to soften their hearts, God is also using you to reach them. There's nothing inconsistent about it. In fact, if the basis of salvation were all tied up in the person's response. It's like, if it's all tied up in them saying yes or no, then what good is it to pray? Because is God going to do anything about it? But because God is sovereign, because God does take people's hearts and squeeze them and turn them and do whatever it is he does to draw them to faith, then we can pray about it. We can ask God, be merciful to them. Turn their heart to faith in Christ. And so we pray. Paul's praying for his people. He wants to see Israel come to faith. Verse 2, he's going to explain this a little bit. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Oh, how many people have we run into like this? Talk about love for God, but then they start talking. You say, wow, I love your passion, but you are so far off base here. We in evangelical communities here in America, we are sliding into a problem where we start to think that zeal counts as righteousness. It doesn't. Zeal's good. You need to have zeal. You should have zeal, and especially as Ed is really trying to pull out in Sunday school lessons, if we see what God has really accomplished, we should be excited about it. But it's got to be based on right knowledge. Excitement itself can be excitement for horrible things. I mean, I've seen people excited about some awfully terrible things. What was it? You were Facebook the other day. There's this new trend about ladies that are wearing shirts that, like, abortion is a joy. Abortion is a joy. Celebrate your abortion stories. They're really pushing this narrative now. Because we want to celebrate things that are wicked. We want to celebrate things that God calls an abomination. That's a sad reality of where the world is. And that's why it's not enough. And Paul says it's not enough to just have zeal. They have a zeal, but it's not according to knowledge. And so what's he hoping for here? Boy, that they'll couple that zeal for God with the right knowledge of who he is and how we relate to him. What are they ignorant of? What don't they have the knowledge of? Verse 3, they're ignorant of the righteousness of God because they keep seeking to establish their own. They looked at the Ten Commandments and said, this is how we approach God. And they missed everything else he said. All of the warnings that he gave them, that a man that does these will live by them. Well, what happens if you can't do them? That's actually the right conclusion, by the way. To look at those Ten Commandments and say, wow, I can't do this. It's impossible. And so if I'm going to come to God, I have to depend on nothing but his mercy and his goodness to me. And that has been given to us through Christ. So they're ignorant of the righteousness of God that's available by faith. They keep wanting to establish their own righteousness. And so when Paul or anybody presents the gospel to them and they hear that Christ has done it, that Messiah that they rejected and killed, he's the one that actually earned righteousness, and he'll give it to you. It's offered freely. It's a gift. And they trip over that stone and fall flat on their face again. Oh, can't believe that. No way is God going to accept us just on the basis of his grace and goodness without any kind of reform here. Don't we sometimes look at other people that way? Well, it'd be great if that person, you know, could just change this or this or this about themselves. They can't. They can't do it. They have to have the mercy of God first. And a lot of our people, not only in the world around us, but within the church, are seeking to establish their own righteousness. And he says, as he continues here, they did not submit to God's righteousness. You know how many churches are preaching a righteousness that's not even biblical? Through preaching about racism or some kind of acknowledgement of the social ills of our society, and that's how the church is going to prove its righteousness is by doing these things. So folks, that's not God's righteousness. There might be things we need to do and change as a church to love people better. But we don't judge ourselves by man's standard of righteousness. We judge ourselves by God's standard. And I will never make myself acceptable to God by raising my hand and screaming Black Lives Matter. It can't happen. if I'm going to come to God, my relationship with Him is going to be right. It has to be that I come through Jesus Christ, and He does it for me. They were ignorant of the righteousness of God. They keep trying to make their own righteousness. But verse 4, Paul's going to lay down this foundational principle that nobody can get beyond. And this is the kind of the theological statement of the nature of the offensive gift. This is the definition of the stone that everybody trips on. Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to everyone who believes. Because you do not come through Christ without giving up any attempt to prove your own goodness. You can't do it. And since Jesus told us nobody comes to the Father except through Him, and because we can't come through Christ unless we give up ourselves, there is no approaching a right relationship with God that maintains any sense of my own worthiness. I have to come acknowledging my need for mercy, my need for grace, my need for His goodness, and my total unworthiness and inability. And that means, yes, I stop trying to prove to God how good I am. I stop trying to prove to other people that I'm a decent person. And I fully acknowledge, as David did in Psalm 32 that we read this morning, when I acknowledged my sin, there I found mercy. Until I acknowledge my sin, I'm going to continue on trying to prove to God how good I am. I'm going to keep tripping on that stone. Oop, did it again. Oop, there I fell again. As long as I maintain that pride, I'll never be able to come. Paul's going to continue on with the beautiful message of salvation that's supposed to go out to everybody, freely offered to all. But it is that message over which many people will trip and stumble. And sometimes, church, we get to thinking that it's all about our presentation and I got to be really nice and I got to win people to Christ through my kindness. And I'm not saying don't be kind, so we got to understand what I am saying here. We should be kind, we should be gracious, we should be loving. But we cannot change the gospel to make it more palatable. If they trip over the gospel because they don't want to give up a sense of their own worthiness, they are tripping not over us, but over Christ, the stone. And they cannot come to faith in Christ without giving up themselves. Does that make sense? Don't try to change the gospel. Don't try to change what the stone is. Everybody has to come face to face with this stone and decide, am I going to step on it and believe it? Or am I going to try to jump over it, in which case I'm going to trip on it? I'm going to break my toe and probably my nose. And hopefully at some point I'll realize that I've got to abandon my own sense of self-worth and recognize that Jesus did it for me. But until people come to grips with that, they cannot come. We're going to close this morning singing a song. I just joked with Kim a little bit. This song gets a lot of bad flack because, unfortunately, it was used a lot in invitation settings. And sometimes just kept singing, let's sing all 800 verses of Just As I Am until somebody comes, we're going to keep singing. All right? And we're not going to do that this morning. But pay attention to the words because this is a beautiful song. Beautiful hymn. Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. That's a person who has jumped up on the stone. They didn't trip over it because they said, I got nothing. I'm relying totally upon Christ. That thou bidst me come to thee. Christ beckons us. He woos us. He calls us. Yeah, we got to deal with that stone when we get to it. But Christ is saying, come to me. I'll give you rest. I'll forgive you. I'll be gracious to you. You just have to acknowledge your sin. You know, by testimony, as I look around the room here, I know everybody has said, I'm a believer. Most of you are members of our church, in which case you have to tell the deacon board you're believers. You know, when they examine you with scrutinous and difficult questions, like, how would you like to serve in our church? But I want you to examine yourself this morning. Because it is not unheard of that we sit even in a Bible-preaching church, in a solid church, and have people say, you know what, for years I've been coming because I thought this proved that I was worthy. And hearing this message this morning has made me say, I got nothing. I got nothing but God's goodness and grace. And so, going along with the psalm or the hymn and the jokes that are made about it, we're not going to joke, but we're going to issue a serious invitation. That if you're sitting here this morning and realizing, you know what, I've been depending on myself. I've not been depending on the mercy and goodness of God through Jesus Christ. But I want to come and stand on that stone. Then you come this morning. You can do it right where you are. That's fine. As long as you do. You confess your sin to God and you ask Him to save you through Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ did. And then you tell us. Because no, it's not enough to do it secretly, sitting there in your pew and then never say anything. You need to confess that before us as well. So let's stand together. Think about this song as we sing it. Look at these beautiful words that express what Paul has been telling us. And I hope that nobody leaves here tripping over the stone. Let's sing.